how appropriate commercials are in connection with this particular hour of preaching, but I want to speak a word about the adult study during the Vacation Bible School. We're going to be studying the life of Christ, and it's the sort of study that's intended to fix a framework of his life in your mind, so that in these 5 days, I guarantee you, and it'll happen without you trying all that hard, you're going to learn something that will be meaningful to you every time you open one of these Gospels. You'll know where you are in the life of Christ, and what's ahead and what's behind. And you'll find it useful to you in that way. More than that, you will, I think, feel the sense of the dynamic flow of the life of the Son of God as a consequence of this study in a short period of time. But something else that will be of value to you, if you can be with us in these morning studies, is that this is the very kind of study that you can have in your neighborhood that will be attractive and helpful to people that don't know much about the Lord and may be kind of shy about admitting that. But they are going to experience learning. And I can tell you that there's nothing that stimulates more study than the experience of learning something. So if you can be with us, be with us. End of commercial. Now, to business. As a child, I was no different than other children, sometimes more so. And my mother's here. She would testify that that's the case. But we played a lot of games, imagining things. I'm sure, though we were boys without any sisters, that we might have played something that looked a little bit like house, but not very much. We probably played a little school, that's possible. But I recall more like playing war and things of that sort. But we played a lot of games, and for the most part, they're innocent things. But unfortunately, we have an adult game that we like to play sometimes. And it's not amusing, and it's not innocent. And it's not something that we can speak about without being very sober in addressing it. And I'm talking about playing God. Have you ever been accused of playing God? I have been. And I can tell you that when the accusation was uttered, I didn't take it lightly. That caused me some sleepless nights of wondering and evaluating. Is it possible, I asked myself, that I have without thought and carelessly, or even conceivably, have I actually begun to choose to play a role for which I am absolutely, totally unequipped? I'd like to think with you tonight about this matter of playing God. But before we figure out what we're trying to do when we play God, we need to establish the role that God plays, so that we will be able to identify any incursion into his territory on our part. What role does God play in the world in which we live and function? He is, first of all, the foundation of all reality. Now, I know we're talking about some mighty high concepts here, but they are concepts that have to enter our minds. Somewhere behind all this that we can see and experience with our 5 senses is a force of power, intelligence, that created all this. And the scripture just says it at the very beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There are not many arguments about the existence of God in the scripture. And the ones that are there are very simple and direct. And I think basically that's because it ought to be evident that the one who created this universe is an intelligent, moral, powerful, infinite being. And that's how we look at God. He is the foundation of everything. He made everything that exists. He made of one every nation of men to dwell upon the face of the earth and determine the bounds of habitation. And the reason He made men was that they might seek after Him, if haply they might feel after Him and find Him. But He's not only Creator, but He also is the very expression of power, rule, and authority. And the reason He has absolute authority is not because somebody said to Him, I'm making you God, and now you can run everything. You cannot escape this question if you get with young people too long, very young people, and you say, and they'll ask you, who made God? Because they just can't deal with this idea of infinities. You know, the thing has to keep going. Who made God? Then you ask them a question, well, if I tell you who it was, will you tell me who made Him? And if you tell me who made Him, can I tell you who made that one? I said, what we've got here is we've got to stop somewhere. And everything stops with God. And His authority derives from the fact that He is the author of everything. Everything begins with Him. He gives account to nobody. As Jesus said on one occasion about His Father in John 10:29, my Father is greater than all. Now that again is a concept that's a little difficult for us to take in. But greater than all. No exceptions. He never has to say to anyone, this is why I did that. He acts in constant harmony with His character and with His nature. But He is that He is, as He said to Moses, I am that I am. His will is the final word. Now that ought to be obvious. But sometimes we have a hard time getting that down. Now that means if He is the Creator and the originator of all reality, and if He has thereby intrinsic authority to Himself, not derived from anything, not given to Him by anyone, but intrinsic to Himself, if He has that kind of authority, He has absolute right of judgment. He will decide whether or not we have played our role as we ought to. He is the only one who can make that kind of decision. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the one that was there at the beginning, and He is the one who will have the right to be there at the last. So when Hebrews 12:23 describes the grand mountain, though invisible, that we've come to, he said, we haven't come to a mountain that might be touched, that burned with fire, to the sound of a trumpet, the voice of words, but we have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, to God, the judge of all. He, therefore, as a consequence of having all power and all authority, is the only judge. And He is able to judge because His righteousness is absolutely perfect. Psalm 119:172. That is a long chapter. And it says so much about the greatness, wonder, power, blessing of the Word of God. And amidst that, He talks about the righteous expression of God in His Word. And He says the righteousness of God is an everlasting righteousness. He will always be fair. Absolutely and perfectly fair. And the reason that that is true is because He knows everything. You and I would like to know everything. Sometimes we'd like to know it and tell it. But we can't. The only one who penetrates every facade, who looks through every shield, whose mind enters into the veil, the deepest recesses of the human heart, is God. And about that, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, in verse 5, when he particularly is smarting under the judgmental accusations of others who do not know him at all, and they have misjudged him. He says, wherefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and make manifest the counsels of the heart. Then shall each man have his praise from God. It's a little amazing, isn't it, that anyone would be bold enough to attempt to play the part of one who is said in Isaiah 57:15 to inhabit eternity. He is not just the God who always will be. He is the God who always has been. Time has absolutely no significance to God because He inhabits, He dwells in eternity. But the fact of the matter is that we're dealing tonight, when we talk about playing God, we're talking about the heart of the human problem. That's our problem. As one fellow said, observing human dispositions, he said, we're not content to be men. Sometimes you think we're willing to be pigs, dogs, brute beasts. But the truth of the matter is that we're not content to be men. We want to be supermen. That doesn't state it well enough. We want to be God. We want to be like God. We want to be independent, totally, without responsibility to anybody, with the power to judge everybody else's case but our own. And it's that disposition that the Scripture speaks to when it talks about mankind and his problem in the beginning of Genesis. And I want to talk about four ways tonight that we can play God. And the first one is the very fundamental one. You read Genesis 3, 4, and 5. You know what the serpent told Eve? That God has refused you the right to eat of the fruit of this tree because He knows that in the day you eat thereof, in the moment you eat thereof, you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Does that appeal to you? It appealed to her. I believe it still appeals to us. I think that appeals to us more than the lust of the flesh. I believe it appeals to us more than the lust of the eye. I believe the thing that more attracts us as human beings to rebellion against God is this desire to be gods ourselves. We want to be in charge. If you read attitude of a lot of men in the Old Testament particularly, you'll see this attitude, this desire, this longing coming out. In Pharaoh, Exodus 5 verse 2, when Moses speaks to him and says that I am, has said, let these people go. Jehovah has said, let my people go. The voice of the one who rules eternity has said, let my people go. And Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should hearken to his voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord. And through 10 plagues, he stubbornly resisted God's entreaty that he do one simple thing. It wasn't climbing to the moon. It wasn't circumnavigating the globe. All he had to do, and he should have wanted to happen, because he had been scared to death, these folk who live within his borders were going to overcome his own people. And that's why he made them slaves. And tried to reduce the population by killing the infant males. Now tell me, please, why he doesn't jump at the opportunity to let them get out of here. I'll tell you why. Because somebody's telling him he better do it. Somebody said to him, look, I rule the world and you let these people go. And that's all he needed to hear to get him to say, I'm not about to do it. Do you know anybody like that? You ever see a child? If you want that child to do the opposite of what you ask, just ask them. They are totally conditioned to every command. They are totally conditioned to every request because immediately you make a request for them to do something, they will do the obverse. And that's the attitude that we have. We don't like anybody telling us what to do. We like to tell other people what to do. We don't want anybody telling us what to do. We get our back up. Hair on the back of our neck starts standing up when somebody starts telling us we've got to do this or that. And I tell you why that happens, because we like to be gods ourselves. And Pharaoh resisted. 14th chapter of Isaiah gives us a picture of the king of Babylon. Verse 12. And I hasten to add that this is not about Satan. It has nothing whatsoever to do with Satan, except this is Satan's work. But Lucifer, as the King James has it, and translated Daystar in the American Standard, is not a reference to Satan or his fall, but it's a reference to the king of Babylon, as you can tell by reading the 13th chapter, which is the beginning, the introduction of this prophecy. How art thou fallen from heaven, O day star, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground that didst lay low the nations? And thou saidst in thy heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit upon the mount of congregation in the uttermost parts of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Now that's what the king said. He said, I will rule over everything. I will be God. But his attempt failed, as the record here tells us. In the 28th chapter of Ezekiel, there is a similar kind of prophecy. This time about another king, Prince of Tyre. Son of man, say to the Prince of Tyre, thus saith the Lord God, because thy heart is lifted up, and thou hast said, I am a God. I sit in the seat of God, in the midst of the seas, yet thou art man, and not God, though thou didst set thy heart as the heart of God. Behold, thou art wiser than Daniel. There is no secret that is not hidden from thee. By thy wisdom and thine understanding, thou hast gotten thee riches, and hast gotten gold and silver into thy treasures. By thy great wisdom and by thy traffic hast thou increased thy riches, and thy heart is lifted up because of thy riches. You get, I hope, the irony in the voice of the prophet. You've elevated yourself. You just said, I'm God. Nebuchadnezzar had the same problem when he walked out on his back porch and looked out to see all the vast city of Babylon. And he said in his heart to himself, he said, is this not great Babylon which I have built? Now, I've taken all these cases in the Old Testament just so I can read the passage in the New. First chapter of Romans. And what we're having here is a description of the attitude of men generally, not just the king of Tyre or the king of Babylon. But here Paul is describing the attitude of men generally toward God. It's this situation that has required God's redemptive act in Christ. Notice what verse 21 says in chapter 1. Because that knowing God, they glorified him not as God, neither gave thanks, but became vain in their reasonings, and their senseless heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God for the likeness of an image of corruptible man, and of birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts unto uncleanness, that their bodies should be dishonored among themselves. For that they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Let me tell you who the creature ultimately is that we worship when we refuse to worship God. This creature. His ideas. His values. His desires. There are only two ways to go. Not five or six. Either we're going to serve God or we're going to serve ourselves. Either it's His will that is going to be above all others, or our will is going to be the one. And so, tonight, as we think about who's playing God, I want to say this with all kindness. But I'd love for it to work some sobriety in your heart. Every person in this audience who is not a Christian, who has never yielded his will to the sovereignty of God in Jesus Christ, is attempting in a real sense to play God. Now, I know you never thought of it this way. And I don't mean by that you're elevating yourself over everybody, that you're a haughty man in the classic sense of that term, that you would be difficult even to be with. You may be the most pleasant of people, and a delight as a companion. But I want to tell you something. When you have determined that you are going to call the shots in your life, that you are going to rule, that your life is going to be maintained under your control,
and that the sovereignty of God is not going to be accepted as the rule of your life, then you're trying to be God.
It's the same temptation that Eve faced and succumbed to. Do you see what I'm saying? It's our problem. It's our sickness. That we're unwilling to be creatures. And we're trying to be creator. The day we finally realize who we are, the greatness of what we are, the greatness of what God has made us, and we become content with being that and playing that role, submitting to His wisdom and His gracious direction, we will know peace, we will know happiness, we will know contentment. We will know forgiveness and reconciliation with God. And it'll bless all our relationships. The second way we have of playing God is by trying to judge God in this world. The book of Job is about that. Job was a patient man. We have the testimony of the Holy Spirit to that effect. But sometimes we read into that statement that Job was a patient fellow, that he never complained. And that's not correct. He endured is a better translation of that word. He endured. He never turned away from God's way. He never refused to acknowledge that God was in control. But finally, what got him into trouble was that he began in his agony, in his misery, in his suffering, in his distress, the loss of his whole family. Might as well had his wife died. It would have been easier because she was telling him to curse God and die. And his health, everything gone but his life. In the midst of that suffering, he began to conclude that God had gotten it wrong. 10th chapter of Job. My soul is weary of my life. I will give free course to my complaint. I will speak in the bitterness of my soul. I will say to God, do not condemn me. Show me wherefore thou contendest with me. Is it good unto thee that thou shouldst oppress, that thou shouldst despise the work of thy hands, and shine upon the counsel of the wicked? Do you get that? Do you find pleasure in despising me and giving good things to the wicked? Hast thou eyes of flesh? Or seest thou as man seeth? Are thy days as the days of man? Or thy years as man's days? That thou inquirest after mine iniquity and searchest after my sin? Although thou knowest that I am not wicked, and there is none that can deliver out of thy hand, thy hands have framed me and fashioned me together round about, yet thou dost destroy me. Remember, I beseech thee, that thou hast fashioned me as clay, and wilt thou bring me into dust again? Hast thou not poured me out as milk and curdled me like cheese? Thou hast clothed me with skin and flesh and knit me together with bones and sinews. Thou hast granted me life and loving kindness, and thy visitation hath preserved my spirit. Yet these things thou didst hide in thy heart. I know that this is with thee. If I sin, then thou markest me, and thou wilt not acquit me from mine iniquity. If I be wicked, woe unto me, and if I be righteous, yet shall I not lift up my head, being filled with ignominy and looking upon mine afflictions. He says it won't make any difference whether I'm right or whether I'm wrong. I'm going to get the same treatment from you. Now that's a rather bold thing to say. Have you ever felt like saying that? Have you ever, in the anguish of your spirit, when things were just going wrong in all directions, and when you were experiencing a pain that was exquisite and inexpressible, disappointment, heartache, and you say, is this what I get for serving God? Is this how it turns out when you try to do right? And has a thought come into your mind, this is not fair? Well, that's when you're trying to play God. Because if you're going to judge God, you've got to stand higher than he is to do so. In the 38th chapter of Job, this suffering man had to suffer some more. He had to suffer the rebuke of his God. And not only did he have to suffer that rebuke, he had to recognize and did recognize that God was exactly right. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee and declare thou unto me. Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Since you know how to run this world, since you are wise enough to judge whether or not the behavior of the Almighty is according to the rules of righteousness and wisdom or not, then you surely must have been there when I laid the foundation of the earth. You surely must have been watching when everything started." And then he asked him a lot more hard questions that there wasn't a way in the world he could answer. And when all the questions were over, Job just said, "I've heard of you with the hearing of the ears, but now mine eyes see you. I repent in dust and ashes. I was outside my place by a million miles. A man cannot judge God." It is this point that Paul makes in the 9th chapter of Romans, when he's wrestling with the question of how God decided to save men. And he says, you can't tell God how he's going to redeem men. You can't say to him, "You Jews, the only way we'll allow God to save and justify men is when men keep the law perfectly. That's the only way we'll allow it." And Paul just said, you're in no position to be telling God what he can do. He decides how he's going to do it. He decides on what basis he'll receive into his fellowship those that are aliens to him. And what he has decided is that he will justify men by faith, not by works of righteousness which they have done. But when discussing this, he cites a passage of the Old Testament in verse 19. "Thou wilt say then to me, why doth he still find fault? For who withstandeth his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why didst thou make me thus? Or hath the potter a right over the clay, from the same lump to make one part a vessel to honor, another to dishonor?" The pot does not say to the potter. The clay does not say to the potter, "Why did you make me this way?" And the creature does not say to the creator, "Why are you doing things this way?" We cannot judge God, but we attempt to do, and sometimes we absolutely do. But we can't. We have no place to stand to do so. Another way that we play God in our lives is by the harsh condemnation of other people, rather than the redemptive working for their good. It's in this area that we usually get charged with the infringement. You're trying to play God. You're judging me. You're trying to play God. Now, I want to tell you that not every time somebody charges you with this wrong are you necessarily guilty. It so happens that this is one of the favorite defenses that people pull out when they're caught doing something they should not be doing. And even when someone is coming to them in consummate love and concern and humility, has not come to harm, has come to help, is not standing upon some high position, hurling thunderbolts of judgment, but reaching out the same level and as one who understands and knows how human beings can fall prey to these things, and says, "Please turn another direction." Even when that is done, there are some people who say, "Who do you think you are? You think you're God that you can judge me?" But there are tendencies on our part to love to judge other people. And I tell you, the basic motive for it, it seems to me, is it looks as though if we can put the other fellow lower, it will exalt us. That it gives us a certain delight to tear the other fellow to shreds. And then we just think about how rotten and sorry he is, and that somehow that makes us feel better. I don't know why. Because whatever he is or is not does not in any way affect what we are. What we are is what we are. We are not elevated nor degraded as a consequence of the behavior of other people. But when Jesus in the 7th chapter of Matthew, in the concluding admonitions of the Sermon on the Mount, talks about this matter of judgment, he says, "Judge not that you be not judged." And I want you to realize that the expression "judge" here means in context, do not condemn. This is not talking about making a judgment, a decision about the nature of a thing. Because in the 6th verse of the 7th chapter, he's warned, do not give that which is holy to the dog. Don't cast your pearls before swine. Obviously, if you do not make some kind of judgment about who is a spiritual dog or swine. What he's saying is, you know, pigs don't appreciate pearls and dogs don't appreciate things that come from the holy sanctuary. They're incapable of it. He's not calling people pigs and dogs. He's just saying, as a proverb, don't give to people that which they cannot appreciate or receive. But you've got to make a judgment. And the 6th chapter, he warned them about false teachers that come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. That requires a judgment. I've got to decide who's the true and who's the false. But there's a difference between making the judgment about the nature of a case and sitting in condemnatory judgment on somebody's life. Like I was the judge of the universe. And then I can just issue the edict, you know. You're going to hell. That's it. No disciple of Jesus Christ who had his Savior spirit and who was in his right mind ever, ever enjoyed telling anybody that his road was taking him to perdition. That is a fearful thing. It may indeed be true, but Jesus came into the world, John 3:17 says, not to condemn the world, but that through him the world might be saved. And we are his servants to that end. It is not our task to be the judges of this world. It is our task merely to tell them what the Lord has said. Somebody said, I didn't judge him, I just let the Word judge him. Yes, I know, I've seen some of that work. I just put it right up in his face and I said, you look at that, that's what's going to happen to you. Judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged. And with what measure you meet, it shall be measured unto you again. In other words, if you, without any sympathy, without any understanding, without any care, without any concern, without any interest in the ultimate well-being of this individual, if so you have come at people, if so you have charged them with their sins, then that's exactly the kind of loveless, graceless judgment you're going to get. And I just don't think, my dear brothers, that we're in a position to stand that. We need His mercy. Now, that does not mean that when someone is about to plunge into the abyss because of his transgressions, when someone is about to lose his life in the ultimate sense because of his rebellion against God, that we are not to go to him and say, dear friend and neighbor, let me sit down and think with you about what God has said. Can I interest you in the will of God in your Son? You know, the Lord says if we don't submit to His will, that we will be cast out. I don't want that to happen to you. See the difference? And the man who comes with his hatchet of judgment just chopping at everybody in all directions, and they've got the message. This fellow doesn't care anything about me, but he sure does love to come out and issue edicts and pronouncements about other people. But here's another man who comes warning of the same thing. But it's obvious that he cares. And that's the last thing in the world he wants to happen. And he's warning for that reason. So, yes, we can point people to the Word of God as a redemptive act. as an effort to turn them from that course. And that does not represent what Jesus forbids here. But when we just get to the point that we like to sit in judgment on other people and read them the riot act, we have begun to play God, and that's just not our bailiwick. Let the Lord whittle on that end of the stick. Our task is a redemptive one, to let people know what His will is and to warn them away from the rebellion against it and to appeal to them to do right and to love them patiently as we continue to teach and direct them. But it's not our task nor our responsibility to begin to judge them as if we were God sitting on the seat of the universe. Finally, we can play God by attempting to speak for Him when He has not spoken. 7th chapter of Mark, Jesus deals with the sins of the Pharisees. And He says that they have problems in two directions. First of all, they bind on men their traditions that God never uttered. You can't eat without washing your hands. It becomes the law, and it never, ever came out of the mouth of God. And He says, as Isaiah said, this people, verse 6, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, but in vain do they worship me, teaching as their doctrines the precepts of men. And then He says, more than that, you leave the commandment of God and hold fast the tradition of men. It's not just that you bind on others what God never bound, but you release them from what God has bound by your tradition. You tell them, if they'll just say about what they owe to their aged mother and father, that it is given to God. I have vowed to give that to the Lord, that they are freed from their responsibility to honor their father and mother. So, there are two ways for this to happen. I think the usual way we're fearful of people playing God is when somebody begins to tell us we got to do what we don't have to do. And sometimes it's what's written in very clear language here. And we don't like somebody doing that, so we say, you're trying to play God. You're trying to tell me. No. Just pointing out to you what the Lord wants. And it's up to you to choose what you will do about it. But you know, there's another way to play God. And that is by turning people loose from what God has obligated them to. And sometimes we get more compassionate than God. And when there's a hard saying in this book, we'll come along like the unjust steward and we'll say, What did it say there? We'll sit down and just cut that in two. You can't do that. If the Lord has said that in order to follow Him, you must deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me, if He has said that our lives must be characterized by sexual purity, that our lives must be characterized by selfless generosity to other people and by honesty and no dishonesty, no lies, when there cannot be any kind of financial chicanery in His kingdom, where you just sort of move things around and make them look like what they're not, deceive people and cheat people and rob them of what is rightfully theirs. When the Lord has said with regard to marriage that it is a permanent institution and that what God has joined together let not man put asunder, and whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, marry another, commits adultery, and whosoever marrieth her is put away, commits adultery also, Matthew 19:9. And when we read in the closing chapters or the closing verses of the New Testament that adulterers are going to have their place in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, I cannot come to someone that I see struggling with this in anguish of spirit about it and say, oh, I think it'll be all right. Forget it. Oh, this question of instrumental music and the worship. I know there's nothing in the Bible, in the New Testament, about Christians doing that. But I tell you, friend, between the two of us, I just don't believe that God cares much about that bit. I don't think it'll make any difference. Where did you get that right? Where did I get it? To open my mouth as if I'm speaking for God and I cannot speak according to the oracle. That is an arrogant
expression of what we're talking about tonight.
When we speak about playing God, avoid it like the plague. If any man speaks, as 1 Peter chapter 4 says, speaking as the oracle of God, then we'll exalt him and let him be the ruler and the power and the authority. And we'll be the submissive ones, his servants, who are simply telling others about his gracious will. Probably some other ways to play God that I haven't talked about. You can make the application of this and make a better lesson of it than I have. But let's avoid this. We are men. Our task is to serve. Our task is to submit. Our task is to obey. And we're about to sing a hymn that addresses itself to that. Trust and obey. That's our task. And so we make our decision every time we're confronted with the will of God and the gospel of His Son as to whether or not we're going to go on trying to play God, or we're going to accept the role of men who seek His will to do it, submit to it. So you, please, tonight, think again. Won't you be what God wants you to be? Won't you humble yourself before Him and accept the role He's given you? It's altogether enough for all of us. And heaven will be our home. While we're thinking about this and singing to invite you, understand?